Well, in our regular exposition of the Gospel of Matthew that we've been doing over the last few months, we have just finished Matthew chapter 5, and we're ready to move on to Matthew chapter 6. But because Christmas Day is next Sunday, I thought that we should take a break there at the chapter break and do a couple weeks on the birth of Jesus and what that means for us again today. And yet, as I thought about it, I couldn't tear myself away from the Gospel of Matthew. And so I thought what we would do instead is we would back up and take another run at it, okay? So I want us to see the Lord's birth again as Matthew presents it here at the beginning. I've entitled this sermon, "The Hopes and Fears of All the Years." Of course, that phrase comes from the popular Christmas hymn that was written over 150 years ago. It was 1865. That was the year that the American Civil War ended, the year that President Lincoln was assassinated. And you can imagine themes of peace and quiet would probably have been very welcome by Americans. Families of the North and the South had been decimated by the carnage of the most brutal war America ever knew. Half the country lay in ruins. Battle-weary veterans were from both sides had laid down their arms and trudged home. Many were still mourning the deaths of their fathers and brothers and sons. In that year, Pastor Philip Brooks from Philadelphia took a trip to Israel, and he was in Bethlehem for Christmas. He rode on horseback through the fields around the ancient village, and he attended the Church of the Nativity on Christmas Eve. These memories eventually inspired him to write that Christmas carol that we know and love, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And in contrast to some of the Christmas hymns like we've sung this morning, those hymns that emphasize the glory of God as seen in the grand chorus of the angels, Brooks's hymn focuses instead on the obscurity, quietness, and mystery of Christ's birth, and how it was really, for the most part, ignored by the rest of the world. How little the larger world paid attention. First verse of that song reads, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." And every generation experiences hopes and fears. Most of those hopes and fears are common to mankind, things that we all deal with no matter what age we live in. And there are some that are unique to our own time. And as we think about Christmas this year, I want us to reflect on the hopes and the fears of all the years that were met in Bethlehem on the night of our Savior's birth. That phrase, I think, nicely sums up the opening two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And it relates to our own hopes and fears as well. To prove, As we saw last May when we began our study, do you realize that we had been in Matthew since Mother's Day last year, or this year it was? And when last May, as we began this study of Matthew, we saw that the opening two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew include Jesus' genealogy that we're looking at today, verses 1 through 17. It includes the virgin birth of Jesus in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1. The visit of the Magi, the wise men, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Their flight to Egypt, their escape, Joseph and Mary and Jesus' escape to Egypt because Herod wanted to kill the baby. We saw the massacre of the innocents there in Bethlehem at the hand of Herod. And then at the end of chapter 2 is the family of Jesus returns and settles in Nazareth. And we saw that all of those things in those two chapters are in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament scriptures speak about all of those things. And Matthew, in fact, gives us several scriptures with the formula, this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. It shows us that God had intended these things from the very beginning and it had shown them to his prophets hundreds of years before, and now they were being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of this makes the point that Jesus is the Christ, the promised King. And in these birth narratives that we have in chapters 1 and 2, we have miracles, we have wonder, we have worship, but we also have conflict, suffering, and death. Bethlehem, at the birth of Jesus, was brimming with both hope and fear. As Phillips Brooks wrote, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Well, although, as I said, we looked briefly at these opening verses back in May, 7 months ago, you probably forgot, okay? So I'm going to remind you and maybe give you a little more information and a little more application as we look at these verses today. Matthew writes, as you know, with a distinct purpose as he writes his gospel. The first verse there, Matthew 1:1, look at it. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The word book there is the word biblios. We get our word Bible from that book. From that word, it meant something written on paper, thus a scroll or a book. The word genealogy there is the word Genesis, meaning origin or source. In the Greek version of the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, it uses that exact same phrase to translate what you'll remember as the Toledoth headings in the book of Genesis. There are 11 of those in the book of Genesis. For instance, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 says, this is the history or the Genesis. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then Genesis 5:1 says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam, the first man. It's very similar to the way that Matthew writes here. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so Matthew refers to Jesus by the title Christ. Christ is the translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. that both Christ and Messiah mean the anointed one. Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. And Jesus is meant to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And so Matthew, in his first words here in this first verse, connects Jesus Christ with the whole Old Testament. He connects him to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis. And just as Genesis told the beginnings of the heavens and the earth and told the beginnings of the generations of the first man, Adam, even so what Matthew is doing here as he writes his gospel, Matthew is writing about the new beginning for the heavens and the earth through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the one who would come to be the Savior of the world, who would save his people from their sins, as it says down in verse 21. Matthew then declares that Jesus is the son of David to emphasize his royalty, David being the greatest king in the nation of Israel. There were three kings actually in what we call the United Kingdom of the nation of Israel, Saul being the first king, David being the second king, and David's son Solomon being the third. The kingdom was then split in two. There was a civil war, and the kingdom was split into two, into the north and south. Sort of like our country was, but north and south, so that the kings of Judah ruled in the south, the kings of Israel ruled in the north after Solomon. It split during the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And so Matthew declares that Jesus is the son of David to emphasize his royalty. He comes from David, the king. In fact, you'll see down in verse 6 that he repeats that phrase twice. It says, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon. And so he repeats that for emphasis, because Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the king. And so he designed this opening genealogy to document Jesus' credentials as Israel's Messiah and Israel's King. And the rest of the gospel, as we've been seeing, fills out that theme of Jesus as the Messiah and the King. Well, in this opening genealogy, Matthew wants us to see, as I said, that Jesus is the promised Messiah King. And he is the promised Messiah King in three ways that we're going to look at today. Maybe more that we could say, but this is three things that we can easily see from these 17 verses. The first one is this: Jesus is the promised Messiah King in fulfillment of prophetic history. In fulfillment of prophetic history. To prove to the Jews, now Matthew is writing especially to the Jews. Matthew was a Jew, Jesus was a Jew, they were all Jews. All of the apostles were, and Matthew was especially writing to his countrymen, to the Jews. And to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, it was essential to prove it first by his genealogy. Pedigree was everything to the Israelites. The Old Testament is full of genealogies. We saw a bunch of them when we studied Genesis. There's a whole bunch more as you go through the Old Testament, because it was important for the Jews to know which tribe they were a part of. There were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and it was important to know which one you were a part of, because it was that determined where you settled into the promised land, and your inheritance was there. And if you were of the tribe of Levi, then that indicated that you could serve in the temple. If you were a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, then you could be in the priesthood. It was very important that you knew your ancestry. And the kings were to come from the tribe of Judah through David. According to Luke, the other gospel, Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem while she was still great with child, as Luke says in chapter 2, verse 5. They went to register to be taxed in their ancestral home of Bethlehem, the city of David, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. You see, the Jews loved their lineage. They loved to keep track of that. And it was very important to them that they do. In fact, the history tells us that those records were kept in the temple in Jerusalem, at least until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Since then, those records have been largely lost. But every Jew back in Jesus' day could tell you their lineage and who they came from. And to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King of the Jews, Matthew first shows Jesus to be a Jew. To be a Jew, you had to be a descendant of Abraham. And so he says, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the great patriarch of the Old Testament. He was the one from whom the whole Jewish family came. He was originally called Abram, you'll remember from the book of Genesis. And he was a childless man who lived in a heathen land in far off Ur of the Chaldeans. But God called him to come by faith to the land of Canaan. You'll see that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says this, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so God had made several remarkable promises to Abram. He was promised that he would inherit the land that God was showing him. He also promised that even though Abram was then childless and his wife was barren, not able to bear children, God would make of him a great nation. And he promised that through that nation, God would bless all the families, all the nations of the earth. I believe that this promise of blessing also reflected another promise that we read in Genesis. The promise that God made way back in the Garden of Eden after our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. God said to the serpent there in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." All of mankind had suffered in Adam's fall into sin because of the work of the devil. But in that verse, God promised that the seed of the woman, one who was born of a woman, would arise to crush the head of the serpent, to take away his dominion and his power, and return it to the Lord and to God's people as he intended. God promised Abraham in Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So God promised Abraham that he would have a son, a descendant, through whom all the nations would be blessed. And Abraham had a son in his old age. And that son was Isaac. Matthew 1:2, look, you'll see it there. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Isaac was the promised son. He was a miracle child. His mother was barren. Both his parents were in their 90s when Isaac was born. And yet Paul, writing in the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows us that this promise to Abraham was ultimately fulfilled not in Isaac, but in Jesus Christ, the descendant, the son of Abraham. We read in Galatians 3:16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." That's what we saw in Genesis 22. But then Paul goes on to say that Moses, when he's writing, he says he does not say "and to seeds," in the plural there, "as of many, but of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Paul says that Christ is that seed, the promised seed, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so the miraculous birth of Isaac in the Old Testament foreshadowed that miraculous birth of Jesus in the New Testament. And so Matthew's genealogy both begins and ends with a miraculous birth and fulfillment of God's promises. Now, the first 14 generations in Matthew's genealogy take us from Abraham to David the king. You'll see in verse 6. David, as I said, was the greatest king in the history of Israel. God had removed the first king of Israel from power, Saul, because of his sin, and he had replaced him with David, whom he called a man after his own heart. God called him a man after his own heart. God made this promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And of course, David had a son that would inherit his throne. His son was named Solomon. And the Lord did have to chasten Solomon and all of the other descendants of David. And although Solomon built the temple of the Lord, a house for the Lord in Jerusalem, all of that was simply a prophecy and a foreshadowing of what God would do in Jesus Christ, the one who would come to be the true son of David, the seed of David, that would rule and reign forever and ever, whose throne would be established forever. But Israel had longed after the fulfillment of this prophecy for years, longing for the coming of the promised king that would come from the line of David. And Matthew makes it clear to us that Jesus is not only the son of Abraham, but he's also the son of David. The New Testament declares him to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. This genealogy shows us that our king's coming to this earth was in fulfillment of prophetic history just as God promised. The second thing I want us to see today is that the coming of this Messiah King, Jesus is the promised Messiah King in accord with divine sovereignty. In accord with divine sovereignty. You see, the genealogies in Scripture are important. If for no other reason than to prove to us that God works providentially through something over which no one but Him has control over. That is, the people from whom other people are born. How many of you got to choose your parents? You got to choose your grandparents. None of us. We don't have any choice over that. It is God who determines who our parents are, who their parents are, who our ancestors are. We have no choice in that. It's God's sovereignty. It's His providence that does that. He has a purpose in it. God has already determined all of that by His sovereign providence. Notice in verse 17, the author here, Matthew, indicates the structure of his genealogy. So he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the captivity of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And Matthew purposefully structures his genealogy in three sections of 14 names. Matthew was deliberately selective in developing this genealogy. If you compare it with some of the genealogies in the Old Testament, or even with the genealogy that we have in the Gospel of Luke, you'll find it's not exactly the same. In fact, Matthew even leaves out some names in order to get to the 14. It was important to him because it was meaningful. These three sections represent three eras in the history of the nation of Israel, from the time of Abraham until the monarchy, till David. It was a time of rising power as God's people multiplied as they come into the promised land and the kingdom was established and the borders were extended. From the time of David until the exile was a time of declining power. As the nation of Israel was divided and rebelled against God and was eventually dispersed in the exile. And then from the time of the exile until Christ was a time of rebuilding. As a remnant returned to the land of Israel and the sacrifices in the temple were reinstated and the people waited expectantly for the coming of the Messiah. The number 14 was very significant in Judaism. Hebrew letters were assigned numerical values. They didn't have numbers in the Hebrew language. They used letters for numbers. So the letter Aleph, which is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, also means one. And Beth, the second letter, also means two. And so you can assign a number to each letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And every good Jew would know that 14 was the numerical value of David's name. The D meaning four, the V or W would be a six, and the D again would be a four. You add that up. There are no vowels in the Hebrew language, only consonants. And so you add up those consonants, you get 14. 14 is also double the number seven. Number seven is an extremely important number in the Hebrew scriptures. You remember that God created the world and rested on the seventh day. There are 7 days in a week, and this number seven just is throughout the whole Old Testament. It's a number of completion. It's a number of fullness. And so three groups of 14 equal six groups of seven. Those of you who are decent with math, okay? Which would mean, listen, that Jesus was born at the beginning of the seventh seven, which is a fitting and a climactic place for the Messiah's birth. Ray Fowler comments and he says, in other words, for Matthew, 3 times 14 equals God's sovereignty. Matthew is showing that God was sovereign over all the persons and the events leading up to Jesus' birth, and that Jesus is the climax of Israel's history. It all leads to Jesus the Christ. Another place where we see the sovereignty of God in this genealogy is in the person of Jeconiah. You'll see him at the end of the second set of 14, the beginning of the third set of 14, verses 11 and 12. In the Old Testament, he's also called Jehoiachin or Coniah. He was the grandson of good King Josiah. He was carried off into exile in Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 22, the Lord says this about Coniah through Jeremiah the prophet. He says, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling in any more in Judah. You see the problem? None of Jeconiah's offspring will ever sit on the throne of David. That was the curse on Jeconiah. And so if Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah, he could never sit on the throne of David. He would be under the curse. But notice verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Matthew introduces here the virgin birth of Jesus. He'll develop it more down in verses 18 through 25. But what you'll see is he breaks the pattern. You heard the pattern as Brett read it to us. This father begot this son, who begot this guy, who begot this guy, who begot this guy. But when he gets down to Joseph, he says, the husband of Mary, of whom, that is of Mary, was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Joseph did not begot Jesus. He was not his biological father. He was born of Mary. And so Joseph, Jesus, through Joseph, is able, because Joseph becomes the adoptive father of Jesus, Joseph is able to inherit the legal and royal right to the throne of David and completely avoids the curse of Jeconiah. Only God could do something like that. How did God solve this problem? He did it through the virgin birth. And if you look at Matthew's genealogy, you'll see that Joseph was born from David in the line of Solomon. You'll see that in verse 7. But you'll notice in the Gospel of Luke, we have a different genealogy. And there you'll find that Luke's genealogy is traced down to Joseph from the lineage of Joseph's father-in-law, Heli. Matthew, in other words, is giving us the legal or royal genealogy of our Savior through Joseph, and Luke is giving us the biological genealogy of Jesus through Mary. Mary was born from David through another son of David, Nathan, not Solomon. And so Jesus was not in the line that was cursed, and yet he was still a son of David. It's an amazing thing what God did through the virgin birth. And so the reason for the genealogy that Matthew gives here is to present the fact that Jesus is the one who has the right to reign on the throne of David, just as God had promised. He is the Messiah King in accordance with divine sovereignty. And finally, I want us to see that Jesus is the Messiah King in union with fallen humanity. In union with fallen humanity. As you imagine, as you look at closely this genealogy, you can't escape the fact that there are people in Jesus' historical line, there are ancestors of his that were, basically, you just have to say they're part of fallen humanity. There are many names that are all too familiar to us because of the Bible's story about their sin. Just look at some of these names. You'll find a reminder of the shameful story of Judah, the son of Jacob, who begot Perez and Zerah, as it says there in verse 3, through incest with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. He thought she was a harlot. You'll find Rahab in verse 5, who was a harlot. And yet she also is in the line of Jesus. You'll find that David begot his son Solomon through an adulterous affair with her who had been the wife of Uriah. David had an adulterous affair with the wife of Uriah. Her name was Bathsheba. And then had Uriah killed and took Bathsheba to be his wife. They lost their first son and then had Solomon. But it all came by an adulterous affair, a terrible sin and murder. And you'll find Solomon, whose heart was drawn away from God into idolatry by his many foreign wives. The Bible says he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. You'll find Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, whose pride and arrogance caused the nation of Israel to be split in two. You'll find Uzziah, who died in shame as a leper because he dared to enter the temple of God and offer unlawful sacrifice. You read of Ahaz, who fell into gross idolatry. You read of the murderous Manasseh, who so filled the land of Israel with bloodshed that God cast him out of the land. You read of Jeconiah, as we said, whose rebelliousness led to the people of Israel being carried off into captivity in Babylon. The Bible teaches us that because of the sin of our first parents, because of our own sinful choices, we are all alike in this family of humanity in a state of fallen into sin. And because of our sinfulness, we can never earn God's favor by obedience to God's command or any other thing that we would do. But as the Apostle Paul tells us, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. And how do we know God sent his own son? How did he do it? He said he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Aren't you glad that we have a Savior? A king who was born into this world in union with fallen humanity so that he could die on the cross for us as one of us. Understand this. There is no human being that is beyond the reach of Christ's saving arm or his loving heart. Our sins may have been as many and as vile as any of those who are named in this chapter, but they will never be remembered against us by God if we trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for us and was raised from the dead. God wants you to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, the King. He wants you to know how you should respond to the King in turning away from your sin and turning to believe in Jesus Christ. That's called repentance. It's just turning away from yourself and your sin and turning to the one who loves you and who died for you and saying, Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. He took all of our sins. He died for us upon the cross. And he was raised from the dead so that he could save you, give you the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins. We have a Savior who entered a royal line of humanity at a time when the throne had been lost. But God had a plan, and he brought it through history. He brought it through his sovereignty. He brought it into fallen humanity to save sinners. The hopes and fears of all the years, including ours, are met in him and him alone. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the one who was promised, the one who came and lived among us as a perfect man, who died for us upon the cross, whom you raised from the dead, who lives forevermore and is able to save completely everyone who comes to him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Lord, I pray that if there's those here today who have not trusted in Christ, who are still stuck, burdened by their own fears of guilt and shame and sin and death, oh God, I pray that even today, they turn away from them their sin and turn to Jesus, that they would repent and believe. Father, that you would encourage us as believers in Jesus Christ to live for our King who did all of this for us. Amen.